I was at a conference somewhere. Remember that, Sam? And he was there, and all of a sudden Sam heard this. And I'm like, I told you, Sam. I wasn't making it up. I don't remember where that was, but that was so funny. Men's conference in Iola. Mark Trotter was preaching that day. All of a sudden, here it comes. All right, so does anyone need a handout? Because I've got a couple left. If you don't, we're in chapter 12, and we covered the dynamic nature of the Spirit. So you probably do need you guys, because we launched into new territory last week. All right, so that's awesome. I got this dated for this Sunday, but I already started last Sunday. So you guys. Here you go, Sharon. Ron needs one. Just kidding. All right. So, by way of just kind of filling in those blanks there, if you're filling in blanks, kind of reviewing, we've covered verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 already, and I stopped short there, point 2. And so I'll kind of fill in, or not kind of, I will fill in those blanks for you here, and then we'll get moving along. So, chapter 12, yeah. Yep, I'm into chapter 12 and verse, well, I'm saying that. Did I just do the other chapter?
I think you finished chapter
11. Am I ahead of myself? I might be thinking the wrong. I get, you know, in the course of a week, who knows. I thought for sure
that
last week, playoff week.
My cursor, because I usually stop, you know.
Yeah.
And it was right at the end of chapter 11.
You're right. I see that you're right. What am I thinking of? My brain is really confused. I'm thinking of HBI. I had a spot marked in HBI, and that's probably what I'm thinking of. So that is what I'm thinking of. Okay. That's all. It's all coming home to me now. All right. So I'm actually right on target. Okay. So I'm doing great. Whoever's listed online, pray for us. So. All right, so we've moved on out of chapter 11, and last week we completed that. You're right, Ron, and now we're in chapter 12, so my notes are dated properly, and that's encouraging. I'm better than I know. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's just look at verses 1 through 11, and just keeping in mind what we covered with the body principles and keeping the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11 and verse 1, you know, Paul says, "Be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered unto you." And then he went in through the rest of the chapter and pretty much said, "Now I'm not happy with the way you're doing these, this and that and the other thing." And so, as we end up in chapter 34, he's given some really practical advice to how to actually operate the Lord's Supper and the consequences if we take it lightly. And so, as we get into chapter 12, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts and the body. Do you guys need a handout back there? So, do the youngins want one or just the old ones? The other young ones. Sorry, I've been putting my foot in my mouth all day. I heard about my transgender comment this afternoon. It's been wonderful. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, now we're talking about spiritual gifts. And Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that we were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, that speaketh by the Spirit of God, call Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man according, or severally, I'm sorry, as he will. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, I pray, God, once again, that you just help me, help us to really focus on this passage tonight. Help us just to glean some principles from your word as we meet tonight, and help us in our prayer tonight. Lord, we come together to pray tonight because, Lord, you hear our prayer, and there are many things that we need to be earnest in prayer about. So I pray, God, I thank you for those that are here tonight and the burden of our prayer ministry here that continues to be carried by these faithful saints. I pray, God, that you just bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of your word tonight. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when you look at what the Apostle Paul is talking about, I'll just kind of start on verse 11 and back into this. He says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So our world is systematically being divided, just as the Scripture says it will be in the last days. There'll be nation rise against nation and all that, those prophecies in Matthew chapter 24. And we're seeing that, right? We're seeing a culture of divisiveness in the media and in politics and things like that. So there's in the corporate world, there's a lot of talk, you know, in the secular world about diversity and being you know, very accommodating of all kinds of different diversity, even if it offends your conscience. And so, you know, in my experience, I really hate the corporate diversity training. It's really obnoxious and it's very one-sided. And it's usually a covert way of saying that we don't discriminate against homosexual behavior because we don't want a lawsuit. Or worse yet, we embrace it, and if you don't agree with us, you're the bad guy. But we can't discriminate against you because your worldview hinders our ability in court. And so it's kind of a difficult thing. I had a friend that was worked for Hallmark one time, and it was really hard because the further they went up the management ladder, the more the diversity training was an affront to their Christianity, and it wasn't just about being accommodating; it was actually about, you know, really embracing things that was against their conscience. So, when we talk about God's diversity, it's always right, and in God's economy, we're all wrong and he's right. See, that's easy. So when it comes to dealing with God, he's right and we're all wrong. And then so all we got to do is agree with Jesus, then we're in good shape again and we're all back together. And it's really, really is, especially in the world we live in today, it's really good to have a bearing and to know and to know that God does not change. In Hebrews 13:8, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we do have a bearing, a spot in which he, you know, we can anchor ourselves. God is, however, diverse, but he is not divided. In Matthew 12, the Bible says, as Jesus is manifesting the kingdom of God to the Pharisees, the spiritual kingdom, he says in Matthew 12:25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you." And of course, Jesus was being accused of his miracles being done by the spirit of the devil. So he's pointing out that the devil can't be divided against himself because he wouldn't stand. So I'm either of God or I'm not. I'm either who I say I am or I'm not. And so we don't like to think about God being diverse because that means there is more to God than we can understand. And yes, God's bigger, of course, than any one saint and even one congregation. So we got to understand that though God is not divided, He has chosen to divide His diverse gifts differently through the many diverse members of the body. So diversity is actually a good thing in the Bible perspective. So the church at Corinth was divided because they didn't understand the diversity of God. And that's important to understand, that not all the body parts are made or function the same way. So there has to be some grace for people that aren't like you, right? And so 1 Corinthians 1, all the way back in the beginning of the chapter of the book, I should say the epistle written by Paul here that we've been reading, I'll just remind you of what it says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians of chapter 1. It says, "For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And then Paul starts his introduction off by saying, "Is Christ divided?" That's a question he leaves hanging out there. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And so there we see, now I think it's almost funny in God's providence, right, that the guy, we're talking about diversity and the guy's name's Gaius, but that's a whole nother discussion. But the first thing that Paul points out to the Corinthians is in chapter 12 is that God is powerful enough to be diverse without being divided. So God can be diverse without being divided. There's a big difference between being diverse and being divided. So the Bible defines diverse as different and divided as parted or separated. Noah Webster defined the word diverse as different or differing, and the word divide as to part or to separate into pieces. So God's diversity is obvious in creation. So we can see God's consistent order and diversity in all creation. So if you start at the macro level, God's established a clear pattern of how He establishes heavenly bodies, right? The planets and the stars are formed, and it's, you know, you just don't look out in the cosmos and see all these square planets, you know, or triangular planet. It just so happens everything's in a sphere. That's just how God designs it. It's in that shape. Yet no planet or star is exactly the same. I don't think there's one that's exactly the same. At least if there is, we probably don't know of it. So in the universe, there's all this there's similarities between all these spheres and globes out there, and yet none of them are exactly the same. And so that's a really good example of how God, you know, even in creation, you can see that even though there's differences, it's diverse, it still has a pattern of similarity. And then you look at the average, right, at the creation level, the mean. God has created billions of trees. I mean, billions and billions and, you know, innumerable amount of trees. But I would lay odds that no two trees are exactly the same. I mean, that's just, when you start thinking about how God just puts right in front of your face diversity, right? You see all these trees, but yet try to find two trees that are exactly the same in measurement. I don't think you're going to find that. and so, unless they're man-made out of plastic, maybe at Walmart. But other than that, I mean, naturally grown trees, you're probably not going to find any two trees exactly the same. So God He's got billions of people in His threefold nature, body, soul, and spirit, but no two people. I don't believe any two people are exactly the same, right? We all have a diversity. So we like to put God in these little boxes that we have, but we got to understand that we don't have to divide God up to make Him what we want Him to be, because He is, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We just read about that. So we must learn of the awesome eternal nature of the God we serve and marvel in His divine diversity. So diversity is not something to be scared of. It should be something that we celebrate. And it's not in my notes, but oftentimes what you see with the diversity is also symmetry. So you can look out and you can see that, yeah, all the planets are different, but yet there's a symmetry to them. There's a similarity to them, a balance in it. And so that is the way it is through all of creation, because God's fingerprints are on all of it. And that's why even today, scientists are figuring out that, well, yeah, we got to The math just doesn't add up. There must be some force, some nature of some force that has helped bring all this to pass, because it's just not intellectually honest to say it just, you know, boom, we just, something just erupted out of nothing, and all of a sudden there's all this, these patterns and all of this built-in power, in essence, through the genetic code to reproduce with all this diversity and symmetry at the same time. All right, so we've read our text and we understand where the Apostle Paul's at, and I ended you in, I put you, I bounced off of verse 11, but all these worketh that, that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And so there's one God and one Spirit, but yet he's still available to all of man. So point one for your outline, the dynamic nature of the Spirit. In verses 1 and 3, that's what we see. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols. I like how he says that. Even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So don't be ignorant of spiritual gifts, is what Paul is saying. So let's define spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are gifts given to members of the body supernaturally by the Spirit of God to profit the entire body. And that, what I just said is like huge, because there's so much stuff out there today that's just bogus in regard to spiritual gifts. And so let me say that twice. So spiritual gifts are gifts given to the members of the body supernaturally, highlight that, by the Spirit of God to profit the entire body. So these gifts, though supernaturally distributed, may be manifest in a natural way. So even though you may have a supernatural gift given to you, a divine given, God-given gift, it could be manifest in a completely natural way. Now this is the problem I have with a lot of spiritual gifts in the last 15 years, 20 years. It's really kind of ran a course. It's, you don't hear about it now. I was in the corporate world when the big movement of spiritual gifts came out. And at the same time, we're all doing Myers-Briggs testing and all that other stuff. If you guys are familiar with that, the personality testing and all of those things. And so really a lot of what you're measuring is very much the same. And it troubled me, actually, because what I realized, not only in what I could see in the business world was happening in the church world, but also what was being measured in the church world was no more divine than what I was being measured for in the corporate world. And so what we're doing is measuring natural gifts, calling them spiritual gifts, and saying, okay, now this is what you need to do so we can pigeonhole you in the body. It didn't match. The reason I had problems with that is it didn't match my actual experience. My experience was much different than that. So when I got saved, once upon a time I was an athlete. I know I don't look like it today, but back when I first got saved, I still looked like an athlete. So where's the natural place you want to plug Brian in? Well, they put Amy and I in the athletic ministry. I was a baseball coach for a year or two, and then Amy and I headed up the junior girls softball for several years. Well, that was the right place to put us, so that's our natural gifting. That's our natural aptitude, throwing baseballs, catching, doing all that stuff. We could do that when we were lost. And that's a great place to start. But I learned very quickly that the places where God blessed me the most were in places I was extremely uncomfortable, in places I did not feel like I had a natural aptitude, ability, or even sometimes I had a want to, but I was really scared to exercise there. And so God really kind of pushed me out of the nest, so to speak, or got me out of the boat in various ways I don't have time to get into. But I did find that when I jumped out of the boat, so to speak, when I would walk by faith, then you know what? All of a sudden, I'm in supernaturally empowered, and I know it. You know, and so it wasn't natural. Like speaking in front of people is a great example. I still to this day do not like speaking in front of people. Once I began to preach and what have you, some of my friends in the business world were like, "Oh, we need to get you to do this and that." And I was always like, "Please don't." I really don't want to talk about air conditioners. I don't want to talk about computer drafting in front of people. I did, but I don't like to do that. That's not natural for me. I'd rather just sit back and let someone else drive. Now, if you want to, preaching's a whole other deal, because that's something that's eternal, and it's something that God saved me to do, and I know it. It's a gift, and it's not based on my ability. It's based on what God's given, and that's not saying I'm the best preacher. Even that's not what it's about. And so, there's nothing wrong either with leveraging your natural gifts for the edification of the body. if someone's a great speaker and God uses them as a teacher or what have you, praise the Lord for that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But I do think it's important in the body of Christ that people do have that distinction between natural gifts and supernatural gifts. And I also believe this, which isn't in my notes, I'm just kind of ranting here for a minute, that God can bless you supernaturally anytime He wants. So you may not naturally be the best mechanic, but if you're out here working on the mower for God's glory, He may give you an aptitude you didn't have that day to fix the mower so you can get the mowing done. I mean, God is really still big enough to do those things. And so it's really about being willing to do what God tells you to do and being obedient and then Him blessing you. Yeah, Ron?
A few years ago I heard about a guy who was Finnish born, but he did not know the Finnish language. And apparently he went to visit his family who all spoke complete Finnish, and God gave him the supernatural ability to share the gospel with them in their own heart language.
Wow, that's actually the biblical gift of tongues.
Yeah.
That's what there actually really did happen once, so that can happen. I mean, God can do that. If that's a true story, then hallelujah and praise the Lord. And He can do those things. Kind of getting back to my notes here, so I'm kind of gotten off. But when we talk about spiritual gifts, there's a lot for us in our culture to learn, because I almost believe the church was almost beguiled for about a decade, and I think it's good to bring that back in. So, point B, forget what you learned in the past. You know, Paul says, you know, in verse 2, that ye were Gentiles, carried away under these dumb idols, even as ye were led. So, historically, many of the saints at Corinth had been accustomed to worshiping multiple dumb gods instead of the one true, infinitely intelligent God. And so, I like the way Paul calls them dumb idols. I mean, they're stupid, yes, but they're also, they can't speak, they're dumb, and and they're not intelligent, right? God is an intelligent God, and He's the one true God. So get God's opinion on how stupid that is. And so if Paul was wanting to give them a cross-reference, he might take them over to Psalms 115. And if you're in your Bible, you might turn over there because it's a lengthy passage. Psalms 115. Because God speaks to how dumb the idols actually are in Psalm 115. And verse 2 through 9. Does somebody want to read that? I'm always reading. Anybody want to read that? Hey, Sam? Okay, I'll read that. Psalms 115, in verse 2. The Bible says, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatever He pleased." Yeah, in that closet. "The idols are silver and gold and the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them." What's God saying? If you trust in these dumb idols, you're dumb too. "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Right? And so God is saying, come on now. If you trust these dumb idols, you're dumb also. That's literally what the Spirit of God's saying there. So in verse 8, it's a polite way of saying, those dumb enough to trust in these things. Thank you. Those that are dumb enough to trust in these in a thing that was made as a god, or as dumb as the god they made, right? And so, if you got to make your god, you're pretty dumb to follow it. But yet, people still worship things like their cars and their houses and their jobs, so on and so forth. So we do the same thing today. So when the children of God get into worship of multiple gods, which, by the way, are devils, through idolatry, it brings the wrath and the woe of God. So Habakkuk, since we're in the Old Testament, just go back to the well-worn area of your Bible called Habakkuk. So in the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All right. There we go. Haggai, Zechariah. I've gone too far. That's right. There it is. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Look in verse 18. It says, are you there? Okay. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Anybody want to read verses 18 through 20?
I'll do it.
Okay, thanks, Jamie.
Chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 18. "What profiteth the graven image that trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
So there's a lot that's going on here, but really, can you imagine the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob even having to utter these words to his people? You know, he's asking them, guys, what, I mean, really, are you worshiping a graven image? You know, that's terrible. Awake, you know, awake, wake up. That's a stupid stone. It's a dumb stone. And it's not going to teach. It's got gold. It doesn't have a breath in it. Okay, so the Lord's in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Because he's the one true God. So not so fast, right? We are not exempt. It's easy to make fun of people that worship, you know, pagodas or whatever. But we today are not different than they were 2,000 years ago. Because we often worship a piece of paper with a face and a mouth on it. It happens. And we'll sacrifice our families, our character, to worship the little green paper. And even the status and the blessing that God has for us over something as silly as money. How about the work of our hands? You know, yep, I made that. I'm proud of that. And you know what? It's the Bible says there's a blessing to the work of your hands. Nothing wrong with being proud of your work. Just be careful not to worship it, right? And keep it for yourself, right? It's not made for you. It's made for others to enjoy. So worship the God who allowed you to make it. That's just a subtle difference. It's looking at the work of your hands and going, man, Lord, thank you for giving me the ability to do that. When I would do drawings, there were times I would feel so very satisfied if I drew a drawing or had something really, you know, pretty complex or whatever I was working on. And it was really, I was always trying to discipline myself to say, you know, Lord, thank you for giving me the ability to do this or that. And oftentimes I'd be thrown in over my head too, and I'd be thanking God, thank you, Lord, for giving me the ability to do this or that. Oh God, I hope it works, you know. So anyway, I've seen people get more excited over football deities than the one true deity, right? So, you know, really, you know, you come across and, you know, you see the guy scoring the end zone, he starts doing a dance, you know. And so, you know, do we do that when we get the word from God and we start doing a jig, start dancing, you know? I mean, it really is interesting. The response that we get and the things that really move us. And so, you know, when we think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you know, nothing wrong with football. I personally love football, but not too much. But when was the last time I jumped up in the middle of my living room and gave my wife a high five and said, man, did you see that verse? That was awesome. You know, give God the victory. But, you know, I will tell you today, before I came in, I had one of our members call us because God blessed him in a mighty way. And that's why he called me. It was just to give God the glory. And he had a God story. Someone blessed him with, he went to pay a bill of several hundred dollars and God blessed him with double that amount. Someone literally walked up and said, here's several hundred more dollars. Pay that bill off. You're doing good. And so he got so excited. You know what he did? He gave me a high five. He actually didn't. He called me up, though, to tell me about it, which is like giving me a high five and rejoicing in what God's doing. So we need to be like that. We need to praise the Lord for what he does. So point C, God wants to elevate our understanding of his divine nature. And so he wants us to understand. He understands where you and I come from in verse 2. I'm back in our text now in 1 Corinthians. So he says there in chapter 12 and verse 2, you know that ye were Gentiles, right? We know who you were, carried away under these dumb idols. I know you were caught up in that silly stuff, even as you were led. You know, that's just the way you went. God understands that you were led down a road of idolatry, but he challenges the intellect to consider who he is. You know, so if you go back and look at Paul on Mars Hill, which wasn't, by the way, far from Corinth, he's challenging them over their dumb idols. And I know this is a familiar passage to you, but just kind of quickly, let's review what he said to those that were worshiping dumb idols. And by the way, the irony is that these people that were worshiping dumb idols, you know, they fancied themselves as the intellectuals. The Greek-speaking world, I just talked about this morning, I was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And the irony of Antiochus Epiphanes was he leveraged his Greekness. So he was a Greek, and he wasn't as smart as he liked to pretend, but he pretended because he was Greek, he was smarter than everybody else, and that would justify his ability to do genocide. So he could start killing Jews because the Greek race, he's basically just a racist, was more advanced than the Jews. And so that was basically what he hid behind, was the intellectual superiority of the Greek people. Well, these same Greek people are the ones that the Apostle Paul's talking to on Mars Hill, who fancy themselves to be the intellectuals of their days, yet they're worshiping all these dumb idols that we just talked about in the Bible. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, Paul says, Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious, for I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all the things therein." I lost my spot. "All the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands," like we saw in Habakkuk. He says, "I dwell in my holy temple." He's talking about a temple in heaven, not a temple made with hands. Verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Does God need our worship? Not really. We should give it to him, but he doesn't need it. Verse 26, "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times there appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And so when that chick is singing, what if God were one of us? She's close, but no cigar. God isn't one of us, but he's very near us. And so she just wasn't quite there. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And so the Apostle Paul is very straight with these folks here, and he's letting them know that this God is not like their God. And he says, so at the times of this ignorance, right, you've been led this way as dumb Gentiles, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, right now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, not that dumb idol, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so I put out a Facebook post yesterday. It pretty much is a summary of what Paul just said. You know, you have to reckon with the Lord whether you like it or not. So you need to get ready because that day is coming. So if you're lost, you need to get saved. He understands where you come from. And if you're saved, it's high time to move on. That's really what he's telling the Corinthians. Okay, if you're saved, let's put all that behind us and let's go forward. No one's leading you down the path of idolatry but you. I love that about Corinth, about the Corinthian epistle. Because especially today, this is gold in our culture, because everything in our culture, even in Christian culture, for two reasons, humanistic psychology and also bad theology, stemming from Augustinian theology, going back to Greek philosophy, has leaked into the church through Calvinism in regard to God's sovereignty and holiness being completely locking down man's ability to make any decisions. And so within God's sovereignty, there's no limited autonomy of an individual. And they say if you believe in that, then you've short-circuited God's sovereignty in it anyway. But if you just read the Bible, you see very clearly that even though God will get the outcome he wants, he still gives you space to make a decision, and that's why he created man as he did. Right? We know that. Okay, so it's really awesome, because what that means then is you get to make a decision. Paul says, you know what? You don't have to live under the influence of dumb idols. Put that behind you. Yeah, you used to do that. But come on, man. Wake up. And absorb, take in the Word of God and get past that thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So, if we're going down the road of idolatry, who's leading us there? Well, it's not God. And so quit it. You know, we can blame everything around us in our environment. But the cool thing about being a born-again Christian, what Paul's really telling the Corinthians, is guys, don't do it anymore. You don't have to. You're free from all that. So stop it. Just like he tells them, stop fornicating. Stop this. Stop. There's a freedom there. There's a power there that today is everyone's a victim. And that's that victim mentality is even, unfortunately, it's even affected the church. And I will tell you, even myself at times, I get caught up in fostering that victim mentality. And we need to stop it and get back to what the Word of God says. So, obviously, we've got to be patient and kind and help people get where they're going. But the reality is that there comes a point in time where you say, look, quit beating your wife, pal. That's your decision. I'm going to call the cops on you. This is one of the things, you know, when someone's bona fide crazy, like, this is the thing. If you're dealing with somebody that has bad behavior and they don't want to stop it, the chances are if I took a pistol and put it to their head and they would stop it, that means it's a choice that they just made. Okay? And so they're bona fide crazy if they won't stop it when you do that, right? So you know that they're really wacko. But most of the time, most of the people that you deal with that are caught up in the sins of idolatry that have got them held captive, it is just a decision. And it's a choice. And it's a choice that they love. Sometimes people do love their choices more than life, and they'll continue in sin, and it's a sad thing. Even Christians, I'm not even talking about just lost people, Christians can get caught up in that as well. So, and that is demonic too, so there's a certain supernatural battle that needs to be won there, and that's getting back to fasting and praying and really getting back to the basics of demonic and demonic influence that comes through idols. Because there's nothing, why would these otherwise intelligent people worship idols? Because they really did, as Paul was saying in Acts 17, the superstition was tied to real demonic or devil activity. And so they were getting some results. I'm sure down in Guatemala you probably saw that. So they didn't just cast, you know, things out to demons for the fun of it. Really good things would happen and really bad things would happen. So that culture of fear ends up eclipsing the truth of God's word. So when I was in Bhutan, I was with a very intelligent, very intelligent young man. But he was very captivated by he wasn't even a Buddhist, but he worshipped all the Buddhist gods, and we had a really good conversation. And really what it boils down to is the reason he did is because of fear. And another man that received the Word of God that I was talking to, one of the reasons that he did certain things and didn't do certain things in that culture was because of fear. And not fear of God, fear of devils. Because people would cast spells on him and so on and so forth. So he says, I quit doing this and that because these people cast spells. In that culture, that's real to him. I mean, there's demonic powers that he was, that fear was clouding everything about him. So the Word of God, when Paul's busting this news on these people and he's telling them, look, guys, this is stupid. You don't have to fear these devils. You're free from that. This is the God of, you know, he's letting them know Jesus overcome the dead. I mean, it's a for us, it's like, okay. But for these folks hearing this, that's like, wow. I'm not in bondage anymore. You know, I don't have to worry about if I throw that idol in the trash that demon's going to come after me anymore. You know, because Jesus Christ has taken over. It's amazing. So Jesus Christ is not divided. He's not a curse. And Paul moves on to that. He says, wherefore I give unto you understanding that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. So no preacher of God is going to teach that Jesus is divided. So if a preacher's saying that, then he's a false prophet. No man can claim to speak for God and say that Jesus is not God, not the Lord. You start hearing people say Jesus is not the Lord, you know you have a problem. Like our friends across the street, or the Mormons. Jesus is the brother of Satan. Well, that's not God then. All right, so Jesus is God. He's not the brother of Satan. And Jesus isn't a lesser God with a small g. Jesus is God. He is the Lord. And so those are important things. Let them be accursed because that's where they're going to be. So when that happens, which it frequently does, you know that person speaking is not God's spokesman. That's what Paul's saying. So there's these winds of doctrine. God's not divided. He's not accursed. Jesus is Lord, or he is not at all, right? He's Lord of all, or he's not of all, not at all. And so he is Lord. So biblically defining accursed, the same word translated accursed is also translated anathema in in the Authorized Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which we'll get to. And Paul says this later on in the epistle as he's wrapping up. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Anathema maranatha, that means cut off. Literally means may the Lord come quickly to judge. Anathema means cut off, and maranatha means may the Lord come quickly to judge. So he's like, if anybody, I mean, Paul kind of brings it down there toward the end, is we can be in a pluralistic society and everybody can believe whatever they want to believe, but if you're hanging out in the church and you don't believe Jesus is God, then may the curse of God come upon you swiftly. I mean, that's really what Paul's saying. And that seems hard, doesn't it? But you know what? It's really important because you're not, if you claim to be with Christ, you're either with Christ. He's not divided. So Paul's really, what he's doing is he's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, look, if you're going to follow Christ, Christ is Lord. He's not an idol. He's not a dumb idol. He is the living Lord. So Paul uses terminology describing his zeal for Israel's salvation in Romans 9:3 when he said, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. When he said accursed, that's what he's talking about is being cut off. Of course, he couldn't be cut off, but he says, you know what? If it took me being cut off from Christ for my brethren to be saved, I would do that. Because he didn't believe that he deserved to be in the church anyway, because he killed Stephen. I mean, he was just a rascal before he got saved. So this is a big difference in Jesus becoming a curse for us and Jesus being accursed and a separated castaway. And so I've got to wrap this up. Let me see how much further I got to go. I want to get through. Man, I still got a ways to go, guys. So I wanted to pull through this point, but I'm just going to pause here in just a moment. So in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, you can mark that down. It says, if any man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be able to, he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt anywise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now you guys know that passage probably, and how that ties to Galatians 3:13, which I think I put in your notes, didn't I? Is that referenced there, Galatians 3:13? Uh-oh. Well, man, I don't know what's wrong with me. You guys should have that. So, Galatians, you need to tie, if you're doing a wide margin Bible, these are three verses you ought to link together in your margin. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, Galatians 3:13, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, Galatians 3:13, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so Galatians 3:13, continuing on, building on what we know in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, says this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And so in the Old Testament, it's commanded that a body is not to remain hung past the eve, right? 6 o'clock, take it down. It's accursed. It's cursed to be hung on a tree. And when you leave it hanging on the tree past dusk, then now the land's defiled, right? And then so in Galatians 3, it tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross is made out of lumber, so he hung on a tree. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And another good verse to go along with that then is John chapter 3, which isn't in my notes. But if you go back to John chapter 3, when God was trying to talk to Moses about what was going, when Jesus was trying to talk to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again, of all the places that he took Nicodemus to, he took him back to Deuteronomy, and he reminded him of how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You know, and wait to see, you know, the whole story of who those that looked at them lived, but what was going on with that serpent in the wilderness? Right, that serpent was cursed because it was hanging on a tree. So they made a brazen serpent hanging on a tree. They lifted that thing up, and whoever looked at it lived because Jesus became a curse for us. That was a picture. Jesus Christ is the anti-type. The type was the story of Moses lifting up the serpent on a pole in the Old Testament. So no man called Jesus Lord unless he had the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul says. So Paul's experiencing that firsthand. He tried to serve God without acknowledging Jesus Christ. Paul knows what he's talking about. He tried to say, I worship God. I'm a God follower. But he tried to do that and not acknowledge Jesus Christ. And what happened to him? He found himself face down on the road to Damascus. Man, he couldn't go anywhere. Because you can't say that you worship God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and then deny Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul tried to do. And the more he tried, the more messed up he got. And so in Acts 9, 3-6, he learned it the hard way. When he fell to his knees, he says, who art thou? And you know what he said? Lord. Who art thou, Lord? And then later on, he was astonished and said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? So you can't disconnect Jesus Christ from being God. Paul tried that. He said, no, Jesus is a curse. He's not God, but I still believe in God. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Holy Ghost said, no, you don't. If you don't believe in me, you don't believe in... I mean, it just messed Paul up. So he finally got pricked in the heart to the point that he had to fall face down the road to Damascus. And he knew who he was dealing with. So all those sealed with the Holy Ghost can say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So when we say that, we're not like our friends catty-corner across the highway who say Jesus Christ isn't Lord. He's less than the Lord. I'm sorry. I'm anathema, maranatha. Those who deny Jesus as Lord have no part. This is what Paul's teaching. Those who deny that Jesus is Lord have no part of the Holy Ghost. What then does that mean? They too need to be saved. They need to come to that revelation that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and that he is God. So the application historically is, unlike the pagan culture, God's not divided into little individual idols. The pagan priest could not say that he was filled with the Spirit and denied Jesus was the one true God and his Lord. If he did, Paul was saying he's accursed, he's cut off. And practically speaking, our modern culture acknowledges God in every religion. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jews, the New Age movement, Islam, the Ecumenical Christianity group, all believe we can worship the same God. Islam gets mixed in there all the time. The problem is that if Jesus Christ is not Lord, then we're not talking about the same God. If the God, if Allah is not the same God that died on a tree in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, then he's not the same God. And that's hard. And nobody wants to say that out loud, but that's the truth. So we are to try the spirits and see if they are from God. So 1 John chapter 4 says this, and I'm coming to the end here. It says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, or every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even already, now already is in the world. So the reason there were divisions instead of diversity in the church of Corinth is because they have allowed other spirits to impact the worship at Corinth. And that's what happens. Other spirits get involved in the church, and instead of having diversity, which is great, there becomes divisions and schisms. And oftentimes, by that time, it's very difficult to root that out. So when we get back together, we're going to talk about the diverse gifts of the Spirit, but not tonight, because I have taken every amount of moments I had to talk about this discussion of what is it that we discussed. Dynamic nature of the Spirit, meaning the powerful, explosive nature of the Spirit. So, any questions on that? All right, you guys got a PhD in the Spirit of God right now. All right, diversities. That's only the first three verses of the text, so we'll pick it up through the end of verse 11 when we get back together next week during the Super Bowl. Oh, you guys aren't that excited about the Super Bowl. Okay, so either am I. So, anyway. Turn off. Oh, yeah. Turn off the mic.